Ezekiel chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 6, but the theme is carried through this chapter until it culminates in the great fulfillment of a typology of a picture of the cedar of Lebanon. How, where I was from in Oregon, as far as where my ministry was, they had some unique trees up there. They had the world's oldest Sitka spruce tree, almost 2,000 years old, beautiful tree, and you could visit that. They had another tree down in Brookings Harbor next to the coast in Oregon. I think it was a juniper tree, I'm not sure, but it was the oldest one in the world as well, big tree. But what they had very many of was these giant redwoods in the Jedediah Smith National Park area. And not as big as the General Sherman in California or a couple of the others in California, but nevertheless huge and very, very many. They had a tree called the myrtle tree, which is mentioned in the Bible. Myrtle tree is unique in that it's related to the bay leaf family, which you use in cooking the bay leaves. And if you put the leaves around your front door, then the fleas won't come into your house. The little ants won't come through the door. They might find a way up the window or something, but it keeps the bugs out. It's very aromatic. It smells great. But the beauty of the myrtle tree is when you split one open, and you find that purple with yellow and red and blues and all these other different colors inside the tree itself. But the big ones, the real big ones, are the redwoods. Well, if you can imagine Lebanon and the mountains around Lebanon, just northern Israel, basically, they grew huge cedar trees. And one of my favorite things about woodshop class in I was going through high school, was sometimes they would give us perfumed cedar to work with, and we would make a little silver chest or a little cedar chest or a little cedar box, and you could smell the beautiful perfume of cedar. How many of you have smelled the perfumed cedar? Yeah, and when the fragrance starts to go away, you just give it a little scratch or you use a little sandpaper, and it just comes right back. It's a unique wood. Well, the cedars of Lebanon were the most majestic trees in the Mediterranean area. And so they were quite beautiful, quite tall, and lived a very, very long time. And that's the picture here. And we would call this message the highest cedar. We're going to read about these cedars here, but then the chapter is going to close with the highest cedar of all, which is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? and of its spring leaves will, and all of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Lord, we pray you bless your word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage teaches us that the Lord rules over all the earth, no matter who the king or the kingdom may be. As the Lord who sets up kings and takes down kings, and as King Nebuchadnezzar told us, the Lord often sets over kingdoms the basest of men. In other words, the worst of men, the most conniving, the most greedy, the most ruthless, like Nikita Khrushchev, killing people to become the Politburo chief of the Soviet Union. Or Saddam Hussein, who had murdered most of the political leaders in Iraq, gathered him into a room and began having them killed, taken out, and beheaded by the dozens on the day he took over as dictator in Iraq. We could go on and on about world leaders during our lifetime, Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, who Chairman Mao, over 60 million of his own people he had killed. Joseph Stalin, over 60 million of his own people he had killed. And now we have rioters in the streets who look up to both Chairman Mao and Joseph Stalin, tearing down statues and defacing buildings, and all under the pretense of some poor fella dying has nothing to do with what they're up to. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And the only thing that you and I can do in America, we're in a unique government. We're in a government that, until this great experiment has been unlike any other kingdom on the face of the earth. You see, we don't have kings. We don't have rulers. We have people who sometimes think they're kings, and we have a lot of people who think they're rulers, but they are actually public servants. The government here is we the people, and we elect representatives. And when they do wrong, we should write letters, we should hold them to account and tell them, you will not receive my vote, nor the votes of my friends, nor family, nor anyone else I can persuade, while you disobey the Constitution of my country. We the people, as Abraham Lincoln said, a government of and by and for the people. As the Declaration of Independence says, we the people, begins with those words. So when somebody comes to me and says, well, Romans 13 says we're supposed to obey the government, I remind them, we are the government. They're public servants, and they're supposed to obey us. Understand? Yeah. I hope you understand that this is a unique situation in America. Oh, we need to show respect to them. Wait a minute. They're supposed to show respect to us. We're the government. America's the grand experiment. We're unlike any other nation on earth. You know what one of the sayings was during the Revolutionary War? I lie to you not, you can look it up. Almost every officer in the Revolutionary Army was a pastor, by the way. Hope you know that. They were called the Black Cloak or the something or other revolution. The saying was this, no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. When they tried to offer a majestic title to the presidency, before they just began calling it a president, they were going to give a majestic title. And believe it or not, a couple founding fathers wanted to call George Washington King. and he refused it. You know, he might have remembered the great saying among all the officers and among the Revolutionary Army, no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. All human kingdoms exist for his advancement. All earthly dominions are only the scaffolding around the house of Christ's kingdom. And when his use of them is finished, they will all be removed. And one day it might even be the United States. The Greek culture and government never thought it would pass away. But it was defeated. The Roman government seemed invincible for hundreds of years. But it was corrupted from the inside, destroyed from the inside. Its political leaders were corrupt and corrupted. And that's when the barbarians were able to defeat them, when they were divided, when they were weak, when they were corrupt. And if you think that America is beyond God's judgment, America's been crying out for God's judgment for quite some time. Legalizing certain kinds of marriages, promoting certain kinds of lifestyles. Millions and millions of babies killed legally since 1973. You don't have to get mad at me. Just look in the Bible and see what two things brought hell out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. What two things brought God's judgment on other nations to where he wiped them out completely? There are two main sins. The taking of innocent blood and homosexuality. Those two things brought God's judgment. Hell rained down out of heaven and destroyed five cities in less than one day. The soul of any nation is the kingdom of Christ within it. And when the cries for judgment become louder than our cries for mercy, have mercy upon us, have grace on us. O Lord, do not judge us in your great wrath. Have mercy, O Lord, for thy great name's sake, have mercy. But when it cries out for judgment louder than God's people are crying out for mercy, we're done. Christ's kingdom is the soul not only of a nation but of the world. And that is the main lesson we learn here. But we'll begin with where the Word of God begins here in Revelation 17, a riddle. It says in verse 2, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So a riddle is expressed and it is explained. This is not a puzzle to amuse or perplex Bible scholars. It has a solemn purpose. It has come to arrest attention, and especially in Ezekiel's day, and we'll take the lesson to our hearts now, but especially in Ezekiel's day, it was to arrest their attention, to provoke their thoughts, to be remembered, to take possession of their imagination, to connect the truth of what was going to happen with present day facts. And the Lord Jesus, he loved to use word pictures when he spoke. He used to love to tell these stories, these parables that you could picture in front of you to bring heavenly truths down into our earthly circumstances, our earthly needs, our earthly cares. He would tell the parable of the sheep and the goats, of the vine and the vineyard, the vine dresser. He would tell the story of, you know, walking along, passing by the vineyard, walking by the Sea of Galilee, talking about the fish, walking by a field, talking about the wheat and the tares. He would tell the story of the prodigal son, of the woman with the 10 coins on her head, and when she lost one of them. He would tell the story of the shepherd and the lost sheep. All these word pictures that we would not be able to shake out of our minds or our imaginations until we remembered or we could understand what he was meaning by it. The great eagle represents the king of Babylon. If you were to go to the kingdom of Babylon back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, you would find, like the United States, the great symbol of Babylon was the eagle. Its long pinions showed the extent of its dominion. The fullness of its feathers described here show, and the various colors shows the great number of their subjects and the various races, the various languages that belonged to Babylon. They had people of every color. They had people of almost every culture. They were the world power. And when you stacked up the kingdoms, as God put them in order before Daniel's face, Nebuchadnezzar's face in a dream, which Daniel interpreted, the Babylonian kingdom was golden. Then the Medes and Persians was silver. Then the Greeks was the Greeks was another steel or iron, and then the Romans was iron mingled with clay. So according to that dream, Babylon was the greatest of the kingdoms. Its value was the gold, while the others were of lesser value. Lebanon sets forth Jerusalem because the cedar was the framework of the great temple of Solomon, which at this time was still in existence. The top or lofty crown of the cedar represented the royal house, verse 12. If we look here in verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know that what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. That was going to happen. And so at this time, and you can read in the book of Jeremiah, where the king there is making a promise to Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, if we in Jerusalem will be your faithful subject. Yes, we'll pay you your tribute and your taxes. No, we won't rise up against you. No, we won't be rebellious or a stubborn people. And he said that to Nebuchadnezzar's face, the king of Jerusalem. And out of the other side of his mouth, he was making an alliance with the nation of Egypt to try to join them and help them, to defend them, and to break their covenant with Babylon. You see, the topmost of the young twigs was King Jehoiakim. He was the rightful king of Judah. And the land of traffic where they were carried was Babylon. It says the seed of the land. And this was Zedekiah. And he was not a high cedar, but as a vine that needed support, growing and fruitful. But he was also breaking the contract, the covenant that Israel and Jerusalem had made with King Nebuchadnezzar. To realize if they had just kept that promise, the temple wouldn't have been destroyed. Most of Israel and Jerusalem would not have been put to death. Jeremiah tried to warn him. Isaiah warned him. Ezekiel sent back warnings from Babylon itself. But man and his sinful nature is so stubborn in his heart. And especially when it comes to a lot of times, don't get mad at me, just read your Bibles. Political leaders are that way. John the Baptist pointed his finger in the face of King Philip and said, it is not right for you to have your... No, King Herod's face. It is not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. What did they do to John the Baptist? How did he end up perishing? It just shows you the sinful corruption of government leaders more often than not. And then we see here another eagle. Remember that? We read about two eagles, inferior to the first one. It represents Egypt. Babylon is the great eagle. Egypt is only a great eagle. So the great eagle is Babylon. Egypt is only a great eagle. Now Zedekiah had made a covenant of faithfulness to Babylon. We mentioned that. However, he turned to Egypt seeking alliance in order that he might become free from Babylonian power. He hated Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to bow the knee. And the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets have been telling them, listen, just be at peace. In 70 years, your captivity will be over. In 70 years, your punishment, your chastisement from God because of your sins will be exacted, and you'll be under this Babylonian oppression no more. So live among them. Do business with them. This is God's will. But all these stubborn guys, Zedekiah, and his entourage, as it were, his homies in government power, the religious leaders among the Pharisees, they rebelled. They broke a covenant. You know, the New Testament says to us, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. But rather let your yes be yes and your no, no. Do not swear. You know, when you do make a promise to God, you better pray by God's grace that you keep it. Because these things are very important. You make a promise, you make a covenant. Whereas you should say, Lord, I want to give you my heart and life. I want to give you this. I don't want to do this anymore. No matter what your promise is, you say, by your grace and strength, help me. I can't do it. I promise and I fail. I can't do it without your grace and strength. Help me to follow you. Help me to do your will. This alliance was formed with Egypt. And most of Israel that escaped the second Babylonian, when they came to destroy the temple and level the walls of Jerusalem, the ones that escaped went to Egypt, they perished, and we never read of them again. No families, not one person do we know of that fled the wrath of the king of Babylon, survived in Egypt. In turning to Egypt, they had broken the covenant with the king of Babylon. You know, what's interesting is there is only one chapter in the Old Testament written by a Gentile. One chapter, Daniel chapter 4. And most of that chapter was written by this very king that they broke covenant with, King Nebuchadnezzar, where the story is told of how he had become senseless as a beast and roamed the fields, and he ate grass and his fingernails grew, and he became a gruesome, stinky figure, where he had been arrayed in the finest silk and jewelry as a king. But God brought him low. Then God raised him up again and set him up as king and showed him that God rules in the heavens and the earth. That Nebuchadnezzar didn't build this great kingdom. God had provided it for him for his purposes. And that Nebuchadnezzar was nothing without God. And you read in that chapter how Nebuchadnezzar praises the Lord God of heaven and earth, and praises him as the one true and living God, and says he bows down to him and gives him all praise and allegiance. This is the one whom stubborn Israel rebelled against. The only chapter written in the Old Testament was written by this king. The only chapter in the Old Testament written by a Gentile was written by this king. And so, it is bad for anyone to be faithless. When the knight of a king shows failure of character, he disgraces his order. If one who stands as a Christian behaves with dishonor in business, he injures the holy name of his master. Those who are called under the name of God, especially, are to be faithful to their word and to him who sent them. And so this judgment comes upon Israel. They were unfaithful to their covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And that is why the temple is destroyed. That is why the Jews are scattered. That is why the walls are burned down. Otherwise, they'd been protective. Did you know who was a friend of Nebuchadnezzar? You can read about it. This little old prophet that didn't have a friend except an Ethiopian servant named Baruch. His name was Jeremiah. Do you know who communicated with Jeremiah? Nebuchadnezzar did. He didn't have a friend in the world in Israel, but a man who talked to him, communicated with him, made friendship with him, was the king of one of the greatest kingdoms ever. And that was King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want you to look at verse 22 through 24 as we get ready to close here. Verse 22 through 24. We're going to look at who the highest cedar is of all. The cedar that was higher than the cedar of Babylon. The cedar that's higher than the cedar of Egypt. Or all earthly kings and kingdoms. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. That should be very familiar language to you in the parables of Jesus, where he said the kingdom of heaven is like a small seed in the field which grows into a great tree, and all the birds of heaven rest in its branches. In other words, all cultures, every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue will become part of this kingdom. And that's as well as in the book of Revelation comes to us there. The language is just unmistakable. And if you were going to cross-reference these verses, you'd just run into so many that show us it's speaking of Christ and his kingdom. In verse 24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. Isn't that the promise of Messiah in Isaiah 53? He shall sprout as a root out of a dry ground, make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And so we see here the highest cedar represents the Lord Jesus, the monarch of the universe. And the lessons quickly as we close are this. God himself has taken his son from the highest of all, heaven itself, and planted him amongst the earthly dominions. Christ was the highest thing in heaven, and all things he had the preeminence, and in him all the fullness dwells. And he was, King of kings and Lord of lords, always from all eternity. He was the highest thing in heaven before he came to us in meekness and humility. He's called the great branch who would be the Savior, giving refuge and comfort to every sort of humanity, all the birds of the heaven, kings and peasants, rich and poor, black and white, red and yellow, you name every kind of people on the face of the earth would take heed, and his elect would be from all over the world who would come and rest in his branches. The Son of God, though he was despised and rejected mainly by his own people, would still become King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom every knee shall bow and every single tongue shall confess him as the highest. You know, that day is coming where Pontius Pilate and the Caiaphas who said, crucify him. The day is coming when we're going to see them, where there'll be no place to run to, no place to hide before the throne of Christ. And they will fall on their knees, prostrate with their faces to the ground. Well, there won't be any ground, but whatever's there, right? And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Satan himself and all the demons of hell, everything that hath breath and life and all the universe, all the angels, all the cherubim and seraphim and heavenly creatures will confess him as the highest, and so will you and I. With joy and gladness, rejoice to see all the universe confess him as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You say, well, why would God take something so high and bring it so low? But hasn't he shown us this all throughout the scriptures? Hasn't he shown us his way? Noah's family was way outnumbered and they were despised. They mocked Noah. Peter tells us in the New Testament they scoffed at Noah. They called him every kind of name under heaven to try to ridicule him and slander him. And yet, he was exalted by the Lord, kept. The Israelites in Egypt were attacked and treated worse than the chattel slaves here in the United States. And yet God brought them up by a mighty hand and brought them to a land that flows with milk and honey. Goliath mocked and made fun of David before he finally got it through his head. Don't you mock the Lord's anointed. Haman was a rich and powerful man, second only, as it were, to the king and queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was a little despised Jew named Mordecai that sat outside the gates that was God used in a mighty way to bring him low. The Lord Jesus came unto his own and they rejected him for the most part. They were looking for a political leader, a militaristic man, a powerful man, persuasive and a wealthy king. They sought an ethnic dominion, a physical dominion over the Gentiles. They weren't seeking what Christ had come to bring, a universal, spiritual, eternal dominion over sin and death and hell and Satan himself. They sought an earthly realm, not an eternal heavenly inheritance. The Lord's apostles themselves were not powerful men. They were not wealthy. They were not elite. They were not politically connected. And yet they filled the known world with the gospel. Even among Caesar's own family, people were being saved. Even among his own relatives in the palace of that great kingdom of Rome, the gospel had penetrated through the darkness and brought them into the light. To where Paul could say that before his life was taken, the gospel has been preached in all the civilized world. Maybe not the Amazon or the United States, but in all the Roman kingdom, all what they called the civilized world. By the time in AD 64, the Christians had filled Greece and North Africa, most all of Europe, all the way over to the Iran and Iraq, all the way down to Ethiopia, had been filled with the gospel before the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the writing of the New Testament. He worked this way in you. He brought you low before he lifted you up. He made you see the ugliness of your sins. You know, sometimes the Lord has to take his elect all the way to the very bottom before they begin to look up. You know, I was one of those that I could barely stand to look in the mirror because I was afraid to look at the sinner I was. And to be ashamed and embarrassed of how bad a sinner I was. The Lord took me down and made me so sick of my sin, so convicted of my sin that I could barely look at somebody in the eye because I was afraid they'd be able to look at me and see how big of a sinner I was. He saved me. He brought most of you low before he picked you up. We see it was the publican and not the Pharisee who was justified. The publican who smote upon his breast, confessing himself an unworthy sinner, who went to heaven, while the Pharisee in his own self-righteousness went to hell. It was the prodigal son and not the older brother who his father's house rejoiced over when he came home. God continues to work this way in you. He continues to keep you from the arrogance and coldness of heart through humbling you to lowly dependence on Him, chastening you to obedient tenderness to Him. And if you would follow Jesus, you must still bear the weight of the cross. You must still die to the world. You will be brought to confess Jesus' righteousness alone, to live by faith on Jesus alone. And the only way to do that is not to put you on the mountaintop where everything's going good and woohoo, look at me go, I'm such a wonderful Christian. Look at me in my victorious Christian life. No. The fruit is found in the valley, not in the mountaintop. It's in the lowly meadows, not in the bright sunlight on top of a mountain. Learn the importance of how you treat your fellow men. If you say something, keep it. Don't be like these kings in Israel who said one thing out of one side of their mouth to Nebuchadnezzar and another thing out of the other side of their mouth to someone else. Learn to give God all the glory, as King Nebuchadnezzar was taught through all this as well. Lord, we pray you bless the lesson to our hearts now. We pray you bless our offering as we take it up for Miss Betty. We pray that it would be a blessing to our sister's needs. We thank you that your word promises that you will provide for us. We thank you that your word sanctions us and commands us to look out for our brothers and sisters when they have need. And so, Lord, as you would let Jim know that we love him and miss him, we pray that you would let him know that you're here and you're caring for your little flock. And we pray that you would let him know that not only do we miss him, but we look forward to seeing him one day. And Lord, most of all, we look forward to seeing you. You made Jim a blessing. You made him your child. We pray you bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.